wanted to join my voice with Pastor Lamb in just commending to you the Faith Promise cards that are in the bulletin. If we spent the whole week talking about what Faith Promise is and how we arrived there as a church, please know that every dollar brought in for Faith Promise goes right out, straight to our 55 missionaries. We should probably give you the list again of all the missionaries we support as a church. Most of them are on the panels out there in the foyer, but it supports them. And if you've never given to Faith Promise, there's weekly numbers here. That's what you give by week when you make a promise. But give any amount. If you say, listen, by faith I can do $1 a week, that's great. You know, you do what you're able to do. You pray about it and fill the card out and put that in the offering when you're able to. And then if you're first time, just check the little first time box, tear that off. It will be a blessing to you. Paul even promises that. It will be a blessing to you to be a part of that program. But you, in all things, pray for our missionaries as well. Amen. Wanted to commend to you, too. We give out little note sheets. I hope you take notes in any way. Being an active listener is so helpful when you're in class, right, or when you're listening to anything. So this outline of the message today from 1 Thessalonians, by the way, so you can open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. These notes are given for our benefit. When you arrive there, we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this book, the Bible. We thank You for the influence that it already has had in our lives up to this point. But we know, Lord, as a living Word, every chapter we head into in life, every day, every year, a new challenge comes along, and Your Word is capable of addressing those challenges in every era, on every continent, in every culture, in all time. This is not an old dusty book. This is a living Word that breathes life into our lives, and we thank You for that. Bless the going forth of Your Word now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in 1 Thessalonians, we covered last time about the fact that this is probably Paul's first epistle written very early in his ministry. If you're curious as to the events that happened to and with and through the Apostle Paul, you can read about those in Acts chapter 17 in your own devotion time. But there you see some of the mayhem that occurred when even the Romans rose up and they hear about this new sect that's coming about preaching this resurrection, and they couldn't handle it. They hailed Jason out of his house and drug him into an external courtroom scene there. And it was so dangerous that the Apostle Paul had to be pulled out of Thessalonica and taken down to Greece. He had to go down to Corinth, and that's where he wrote this epistle back to the church at Thessalonica to check on them, as he would do. He would go about planting churches and then checking on them, and that's what we have in our biblical record. But what we should already be gaining from 1 Thessalonians is that this church was on the ball. They were doing good things, and Paul was commending them. As and we're going to read here in just a moment, but I want you to listen for his praise of them. I want you to listen to how he's commending them and how he is remembering not only what he experienced with them, but he's remembering and keeping in prayer and keeping in mind the reports that he's getting back. Timothy comes back to Corinth, and, you know, Paul basically says, hey, how are they doing? And Timothy says, they're doing great. And you'll hear some of this as we go throughout chapter 1. But let's start with our introduction. We're really going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. But let's read. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia may sound strange to us, but that's, if you think of Greece, think of the map of Greece in your mind. It's that whole peninsula. Macedonia is the northern part. Achaia would be really what we would consider to be Athens and the Greece proper. But that whole area, which is actually quite vast area, the Thessalonian church was having influence there because Paul had influence with them. They were living and speaking the gospel before everyone in that area. I want you to see the outline up here on the PowerPoint, but we have 4 points that come out of the first 4 verses of this chapter. We had first our work of faith, and we looked at that. The work of faith is the outcropping of your faith. In other words, you have faith in your heart, but nobody can see it. James talked about that. We just went through a study in James, James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead, so works become the manifestation of your faith. Well, this is effectively what a work of faith means. Your faith expresses itself in, as we would say, good deeds. Good deeds are important post-salvation, and we looked at all that. Point number 2 is our trouble for love's sake. This comes out of verse number 3, because he says, he calls it a labor of love. This almost doesn't need explanation, because we talk about labor of love, don't we, right? The guy across the street from you buys some old rusty car and puts it in his driveway, and then he starts working on it. He's been working on it for 5 years, and you say, "Hey, Fred, what are you working on?" Not for our Fred, but, "Hey, what are you working on that car? You've been spending all so many years, spending so much money." And you know what he says to you? "Oh, it's a labor of love." And what does that mean? It means any barrier, any cost, any sacrifice I have to make, I will overcome that barrier because this is my love. I labor toward this. But we're not talking about old rusty cars. We're talking about the gospel. And the barriers we find, we're going to find as we progress through Thessalonians, is the barriers of persecution. Of Acts chapter 17, the Romans hailing Jason and other church members out of their house and pommeling them. That doesn't happen in America, does it? But it happened to the Apostle Paul. Work of faith, or trouble for love's sake, and we're starting now on point number 3. Our point is our endurance. But for Paul, right there in the middle of, or toward the end of verse 3, patience of hope. Now, I hope you're noticing here in verse number 3, we're talking about work and labor and patience, because that's the emphasis on the grammar, is on the work and on the labor, right? And we focused on that. We're about to focus on the patience. But don't miss, and you should probably underline this in your verse, faith, love, hope. This is the triad, the great triad of virtues that Paul mentions so many different places. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He mentions it in the book of Romans. He mentions it in the book of Colossians. Over and over. And you probably went to Kirkland's, right? You bought some little sign for your house. Faith, love, hope, right? We hang these things in our houses and we don't think about them. Well, they have such deep meaning. By the way, after... I'm speaking to Christians here, okay? So you're saved, you're going to die, you're going to go to heaven. Are you going to need faith? Nope, not going to need that anymore. You're going to need hope? Nope, because what you hope for, you can see. Are you going to need love? Yeah, you're always going to need love. You might think your strength is faith and you just can't handle the love thing. Well, I got news for you. You're going to need love a lot longer. You're going to need faith. So Paul is commending these things to us. When we talk about hope, it's so important. But it's not just about hope. It's about the patience that hope inspires. The Greek word patience here also literally means endurance. Some of the meanings here parallels cheerfulness. It's the idea of patient endurance with cheerfulness. Constancy, continuance, waiting. We don't wait too well as Americans, do we? You wait on... Sometimes I'll be put on hold and I'll think to myself, I've been on hold a really long time. What's wrong with these people? And I'll look down at my phone and it's been like a minute and a half or something. And I think, oh, okay, it's my problem, you know. We just can't wait anymore. We're used to service like this. And folks, listen, I'm telling you, your culture is going to hurt your faith at some point. Because your culture is training you to not be patient. But Paul is commending the Thessalonian church for their patient endurance. He's talking about their patience that's generated by the hope that they possess in Christ. And that's really the salient point here when we talk about hope. Our hope is focused upon the person of Christ. A number of other New Testament verses use the same word. I'm thinking of Colossians chapter 1. Listen to this. He's going to mention the patience part at the end, but I want you to listen to these two verses. This is Colossians 1:10. He's saying, I pray that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. This is literally what the definition of patience is. Patience, long-suffering with joyfulness. Now, I sometimes think I'm kind of decent at endurance, but I kind of get a little grumpy along with it, you know? And the grumpiness is part of it, or part of the problem with our patient endurance is we're grumpy, and we can't be grumpy with it. Why? Because we're looking for that hope. And I'm willing to wait for it. It's like Christmas morning. The kids are all giddy. They're all happy. Why? They're happy because they know what they're waiting for is just around the corner. If you say on Christmas morning, sorry kids, we can't open presents right now. We're going to have some breakfast. You know, I don't know how your kids, you know, obey or disobey, but, you know, usually it's okay. We're willing to wait, you know, when all the rest of the week, you know, waiting is a problem. But all of a sudden, waiting to open presents is no problem. See, this is hope. I can see it so clearly in my mind. Nothing bugs me. Everything's good. You think you can do that? We have to do that as Christians. One writer said, persistence in the faith, in spite of persecutions, believers are able to endure because of the hope that they have in the Lord. A confident expectation of the Lord's future work. Have you thought about the Lord's future work? I mean, we think about His future work in the universe. What about His future work in your life? Are you expectant of that? James gives two examples of patient endurance in James chapter 5. I'm reading from James 5:11. He said, you have heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. When He gives examples of patience, He gives Job and Jesus. Job is known for his patience. He's known for his endurance. Job had faith in God, even in the most difficult of circumstances. But for us to appreciate his faith and endurance, we might need to understand the depth of his suffering. Turn with me, if you hold your place in 1 Thessalonians, turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 2. At this point, we've had the whole business between Satan and God and the discussion of Job. Job's problem now is upon him. And in Job 2:11, it says this. When Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came every one from his place, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him. Verse 12. And when they lifted, listen to this, this is Job 2:12. When they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. You know why? Because he's so disfigured, he's so deformed, he's so sick, they couldn't even recognize him under the scars and the deformity of the scabs and the putrid infections that have taken over his life. It says, they lifted up their voice and wept. Can you imagine visiting someone in the hospital that you love and they're so sick that you just can't bear to look at them in that condition? This is how much suffering Job was going through. Verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. His grief was so great, there wasn't anything to say. In fact, as a little bit of an aside, this is the best things his friends did for him. It was when they started opening their mouth is when they got in trouble. You know, we always want to help and solve everybody's problems. But can I encourage you, Christian? Sometimes it's good to just go and sit down and not say a word. Just to be a friend. Sometimes that's okay. And most of the time, that's okay, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Drop down to verse 25. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Can you appreciate the suffering of Job? Can you blame him? He curses his day. Have you ever been so sick that you thought to yourself, you know what? I just want this to be over. You may not have been that sick, but I'm telling you, there's lots of people suffering with cancer, suffering with diseases, laid up in a hospital where they say, I have had folks tell me, why doesn't God just get it over with? That's suffering. Job's physical and spiritual suffering cannot be underestimated and has to be factored into this whole idea of perseverance and endurance. You and I cannot perfectly understand the suffering that another person is experiencing unless we ourselves have experienced the same or close to the same. I wonder if Job's suffering was actually unique. We know that it was supernaturally perpetrated by the devil. It may have been a very unique form of suffering. So in many ways, Job is our example for patient endurance because he did not lose his faith. Yeah, he was grumpy. Yeah, God had to correct him. But halfway through the book, turn over, if you can, to Job 19, and we see evidence. In fact, back in chapter 2, it says that in all these things, Job did not sin. So Job was, even with his little grumpiness, in his complaining, maybe that's a non-theological, is that theological? Yeah, I guess it's theological. He's complaining. But listen to Job in chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. What a great prayer. God answered his prayer. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's true for you too, Christian. Yeah, your new spiritual body is not going to be some little metallic, or you will have a flesh body. Jesus right now has the same flesh body that he lived with on earth. You know how we know this? Because he was able to put out his hand and he said, Thomas, put your hand in my wounds. He had the same flesh body. Isn't that interesting? Now, our body's different. This is a sin-cursed body, long story, but you'll get another body, and guess what? It's going to be a flesh body, and in your flesh you shall see God. Is this Job's faith? Yes, it is. In a way, the patience of Job, mentioned in James chapter 5, becomes a euphemism for faith. And as evidenced by these verses in Job 19, Job's experience is a masterclass in patience. Job experienced personal trials, yet his hope preserved him. His hope, knowing, I shall see God. I know it's going to be right. I know this isn't the end of my sojourn. That's called hope. Our foundation of faith produces hope. Hope will keep you, it will be your rock, it will be your foundation during your trials. And at the same time, trials will encourage you to look to God in hope. It's amazing how they just feed off of each other to lift you up. One writer said, endurance is the spirit of persistent zeal. It rules out discouragement and goes forward no matter how hopeless the situation. And hope is the only adequate incentive for this heroic conduct. I love that. Heroic conduct. The heroic conduct of hope. But what about those who experience a different kind of trial? The trial of persecution. Job is, you know, for him, it's death involved, the death of his children, it's destruction, it is a physical hell. It's not really persecution. Persecution is pretty unique, isn't it? This kind of trouble actually is closer to what the Thessalonians were experiencing. And there are plenty of examples in our world even today. We're shielded by it right here in America. But I wanted to show you something. I have a map that I wanted to show you. There's a As an example, Eritrea is a small African nation nestled on the east horn of the continent between the Sudan to the left and Ethiopia to the south east. Eritrea actually broke off from Ethiopia in a war. For 20 years, Eritrea has been a dictatorship. It's said that right now, if we can see the next picture, we're talking about Christians in Eritrea. It said that right now, Eritrea is one of the worst places in the world to be a Christian because acts of violence and oppression happen daily. Another report says the government controls all religious activity in the country. By the way, that's why our founders established a separation of church and state. The state should not control religion. States always want to control religion. They're doing it right now in so many places in the world. They're doing it in Eritrea. They only recognize four different religious groups as legitimate, but they even oppress them. And some close to the situation believe that the Eritrean government has full control over the Eritrean Orthodox Church. They took their own guy and placed him at the head of the church. Unrecognized groups, they say, risk raids on their homes, imprisonment, and torture. Open Doors is an international organization, no affiliation to our church. It's Open Doors International or Open Doors. They track worldwide persecution of Christians, and often they report on many personal stories. And I wanted to share with you an actual letter from a young person who's experiencing persecution in Eritrea. And this is a letter that they post on their site, the actual testimony in just the last few years of a young man. And he writes this. To live for Christ is something I have consciously chosen to do. Every day I choose to participate in this walk knowing what trials await me. But my primary concern is the life that is coming, the forever life. I'm sorry, does that sound like hope? I will never change this worldview. Jesus showed me His love on the cross when He suffered for me, and I show my love to Him by being faithful in my trials. Yet there is a hope and a light that radiates from us, and some people can see this. They see in us the things of Christ. They see our happiness and peace. Even when we are suffering, we rejoice. We have nothing in our house, but we are grateful to God. But even if we have nothing, we thank God because the reason for our hope and happiness isn't based on what we have or what we don't have. Many people are persevering with God at this time despite the persecution. Brothers and sisters are becoming better acquainted with God's Word. They study the Word and its teachings, and they have become real to us. We have heard a lot about Jesus preached in church before, but now we know Him in person through our own sufferings. I leave you with the final words of Jude. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Did you hear the hope in His words? There's a whole undercurrent of hope through the whole letter. And it's all intertwined with His endurance. His endurance comes through the Word of God and through the gospel truth of Jesus. Paul commended the Thessalonian church for their patience of hope. And it looks like that same endurance is being experienced around the world, even to this day. I read that letter and I think, I feel like I'm cheated in my Christian experience. Listen, I love the freedom that we have, but I love the hope and the faith that I hear in His voice. I want some of that. But the prime example of patient endurance, mentioned also by James, is clearly described in Hebrews 12. You can turn there if you'll just, we'll just be there a second. This is Hebrews chapter 12. By the way, Hebrews 11, faith. Hebrews 12, patience or hope, endurance. Hebrews 13, love. Faith, hope, love in three chapters. That's just a side thing. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. I want you to hear this. This is prime example of patient endurance. It's the example of Jesus Himself. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with, what's the word? Patience. It's the same word. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. You see that? The joy that was set before Him. What? Being the head of the church, redeeming the people of God. He sees that going to the cross. He knows why He's going to the cross. He wasn't a martyr. He was a Savior. We're the ones who are inheriting death, and He took our death upon Him on the cross. To call Jesus a martyr is to completely misunderstand the gospel. He says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now He is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That verse number 3 should drop like a brick in our hearts. You understand? He endured that for you and me. Verse 7. So if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. Here, this whole chapter, the whole first part of the chapter, full of endurance and patience. And this is all part of our Christian walk. Looking unto Jesus is such an important part of this passage. And it tells us that there's hope. Remembering his walk and his sacrifice and his endurance as a man is designed to inspire us to do the same. We can have that same patience if we have that same devoted hope in Christ. Our endurance. Point number four. We move on to our confidence in his presence is the point, but it comes out of verse number four. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Understand, please, that look at the passage. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 4 comes quickly on the heels of verse 3. So you really have to, at this point, you have to be connecting all these things together, right? Verse 3 saying, they do all these things in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing your election of God, right? We've already handled this idea of being in the sight of God, and we concluded that their work and their trouble and their endurance is all accomplished in the literal spiritual presence of God. You see right there in verse 3, in the sight of God. We already talked about that. But this knowing, beginning of verse 4, is also connected with their being in the presence of God. But what's the thing that Paul is the one knowing it, right? Because he is knowing this about the Thessalonian church. What does he know that he wants to encourage them in? Well, it's right there at the end of verse 4. It's their election. Why would Paul bring up the concept of election at this point? We know what this word means. It means to be chosen. It means to make a choice. The implication is a divine selection. So election is there's a whole discipline about it. There's a whole theological position on election. Well, you hear it in different words. Called is another word associated with that. Predestination is a biblical concept. So all these things are related. One writer said this. In this verse, no attempt was made by Paul to explain the concept of election, but it was clearly intended to provide both assurance and admonition for the church. The fact of election both reminds the church of its special relationship to God, and at the same time admonishes us to live in a way that this calling demands. So there's really a complex issue here. Now, theologians, you just bring up some words and it's like, boom, they just go off on a tangent and just dive into election. Now, I could take this two different ways. So we could go all the way down the rabbit hole of election and predestination. We could do that. Or we could keep Paul's comments in context and explain what he's saying. Well, I'm going to do both, okay? But only a few words on election. Their calling and election speak of the certainty of their relationship with God through Christ. I believe this is the context in which Paul brings up this idea of election. He is commending them for their certitude and their confidence. Election, we know, means that God chooses. Listen to this in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The structure of this is almost identical. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "We are bound to give thanks, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." So you notice those words, beloved of the Lord, and from the beginning he's chosen you. You're beloved, and he chose you. That's what it's saying. Romans 1:7 is a similar structure. This is the opening of the epistle to the Romans. Romans 1:7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace." The beloved of God, called to be saints. Notice that the references to beloved, along with the idea of being called and chosen. So simply put, God chose you. Listen to me. God chose you because he loves you. He didn't choose you because you had a good education, come from a good family, have a lot of money, have good teeth, have good hair, have a good job. That's not why we choose people. But he chose you because He loves you. Now, this is the most basic level of the doctrine of election, and we would be wise just to allow that to sink in all by itself. The doctrine of election, God chooses, it truly does accentuate the sovereignty of God. Whereas the doctrine of the free will of man accentuates the responsibility that we all have to believe, or in some cases, it says, to obey the gospel. So there is a response that we have to the love of God. Jesus literally says this in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1:15. He says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Believe the good news. Believe what God is doing in the universe, and that He loves you, and He chooses you, and He's going to bring the whole world to Himself. Do you believe this? In Romans 10, it says, Romans 10:16, "But they've not all obeyed the gospel." I love the use of the term here, obeying the gospel. It's so amazing. "They've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" So it's at this point that all these ideas in this section, even all the way down, I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, from verse 1, verse 3, all the way down to even to verse 9, they start to connect together in context. But when he mentions election, we see here even evidence of a choice, and that's why we have to balance these two things. Spurgeon talks about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are like railroad tracks that ride along next to each other into the horizon, and they never touch, but they're very happy to just ride along next to each other. When I think of what to you and I, we can't figure out, how is it that God can decree something and I can choose something, and these two things can be true at the same time? Well, how big is your God? Listen, to some extent, now let me take a little bit of a tangent here, if you'll allow me to do this. Some people have to explain everything. You ever meet a guy like that? He's just got to mansplain everything. Just got to know everything. And that's what we do because we love science so much. We think that we can explain every single thing in the universe. Well, here's a question for you. What are molecules made out of? They're made out of atoms. See, Pastor Farley, we know what we're talking about. Okay. What are atoms made out of? Protons, neutrons. Thank you, Mike. Protons, you were a science major, weren't you? No, but absolutely. Protons, neutrons, and electrons. Electrons, the little sparks. Okay, we will pass them off. They're electricity. But, okay, what are neutrons and electrons made out of? Quarks. Okay, what are quarks made out of? Well, we don't know. Okay. Now, you can look all this up on Wikipedia later, but this is as far as the physicists can go. Quark, and they don't even know what a quark is, actually. They can't explain the nature of the building blocks of what we see as hard and fast things. They can't explain how gravity works, can you? They can't explain whether light is packets or whether it's waves. There's a whole lot of things. We come up to the point of apprehending it, but not fully explaining it. And you know, the scientists are perfectly okay with that. Okay, let's talk about God. He is three in one. And without going through the whole exercise, can I just say we can apprehend that without being having the obligation of fully explaining it. I can apprehend the fact that God is in control of all things and that I have the responsibility to respond to His being in my own life. And those two things that Spurgeon calls two friends, he says, I never questioned the relationship of two friends. He calls sovereignty of God, free will of man, two friends that exist together. We can apprehend these things, but we can't fully explain that. Well, listen, that's called theology. You know what theology means? The science of God. Look it up. Theos, Greek for God. Ology, which means the science of. We're a bunch of God scientists, aren't we? Not Christian science. That's something different, okay? I'm saying all this to say, when we start talking about election, sometimes we get bogged down with things and we get stuck in these little dead ends. But the Bible is one book, and it's there to encourage us to know God, who is great, and yes, to some extent, fully unexplainable. In fact, the Bible says that He is so great, He is so wonderful, to actually explain or to know His mind fully, really, really hard. And you know what? I would expect that of a God that does the kind of things that I read about in this book. That's exactly who I expect Him to be. But He also came in the form of a man to save us from our biggest problem that's in the headlines of our newspapers every day. What is it? Sin. You don't tell me that the drug addicts right now wandering the streets of our major cities, don't tell me that that's not sinful. Now, I'm not blaming all of them for that sin. I'm saying that is a catastrophe. Sometimes people get into those situations and it's not their fault because the doctor gave them those drugs and they became addicted to them. So who's in sin? I don't know. But it's a sinful situation. And Jesus died on the cross, listen to me, to save you and me from the sin of the world. And you know this world is broken. Broken by the devil, broken by disobedient man. And all Jesus did was to save us from it. That's the meaning of gospel. There's gospel in the Old Testament. Our God Jehovah is a Savior and a Redeemer. And that's the effect that He has in the universe, is to save and to retrieve. And that God put on human flesh and became man. And He said to you, I love you. And what Paul is simply doing in this passage, and I haven't lost my place, is he's saying, you can be confident in this relationship that I extend to you. This confidence is really the point of where we're seeing Paul talk about here. But it's not only the... Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He mentions the gospel there. So the basis, the foundation of their election was the gospel that Paul brought to them. But this gospel did not only produce salvation in their lives, it also brought dramatic life change. Look at verse 6. And you became followers of us. Look at verse 7. You were examples. Look at verse 9. You turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God. See, we need to be careful when we talk about the gospel. We shouldn't only speak of a method of soul winning, but also an expectation of transformative change. That's what the gospel is. This is what Paul is only hinting at back here in verse 4 when he mentions the election of God. God has a vision for you. He sees you in His love. And we, instead of redefining what the Bible says, we have to catch His vision for who He sees in us. So what we see is that their calling and election, which comes through the gospel, will generate life change. But listen to me. It will also reciprocate to them in a great confidence. And this is what Paul is getting at here in verse 4. He's talking about the election of God. Their election, listen to me, creates a confidence in their relationship with God. And Paul is saying that he notices that. First, verse 4, he knows that. And listen, there's two kind of people I'm talking to with this. In context, he's talking to Christians. that may doubt their relationship with God. And he's saying, you can have confidence because in Christ you are set upon a rock, and this is a firm relationship that can never be altered. Jesus said, you are in the hand of the Father and you cannot be taken out. That's what Jesus said. But I'm also talking to people that have never asked. They've never inquired. They've never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And friend, you can never have this confidence. You can have bits and pieces of it, but your confidence has to come from somewhere else. This is not the confidence that comes from the world. This is the confidence that comes from God. Now, Peter makes a similar, you don't have to turn there, but I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to listen to how similar the type of statements that Peter makes. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The make means to work. It's the same word. Work to make your election sure. Now, he's not saying that, you know, an act of God can be helped by us. He's not saying that. But what he is saying, Peter's saying, is our confidence in that relationship can be built up as we work and walk and labor in love and patience of hope, right? Peter's encouraging believers to walk in a way that reflects a firmness of their own hearts and a certitude of their salvation. You can be sure of this salvation because the scriptures tell us that that's the kind of salvation that's been granted unto us. So as we live in confidence of our relationship with Christ, according to Peter, not only will we never fall, because he says in 2 Peter 1:10, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. That's a big promise, folks. I've known about this verse for a long time because it's always given me a great hope. It's always given me that confidence that I have always needed. But he doesn't only say it there. He doesn't only say he will never fall or stumble, but also he says, this is in verse 5, if these things be in you, it's a little bit before his other statement, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, do you hear the firmness of this relationship? It means even your walk is firm. You have a confidence walking with Christ. Here in Paul's letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for our gospel came, it's the word for. So he's saying, because our gospel came. So their election of God and their work and labor and patience, they're all products of the gospel. I hope you're tracking with me, because I am reaching out to all of what's in this passage and trying to pull it all in together. I'm trying to connect everything Paul is saying here, but please again remember that gospel or election as topics really isn't what Paul's talking about. Go back to verse 3 and keep in mind that he is remembering. He is praying for them. And as he prays for them, he is including all these thoughts and ideas. He's remembering the gospel that went to them. He's encouraging them in their relationship with God. But all these are foregone conclusions to Paul. Again, our purpose and Paul's purpose here in verse 4 is to recognize the confidence seen in the Thessalonians. And Christian, this is a confidence that you also have access to. Here's the point. God wants you too to be confident in your relationship with Him. Everything in the world today is all up for grabs, it seems like. There's so much doubt in the world about everything. Unfortunately, the devil is constantly sowing seeds of doubt, even in the hearts of Christians, of believers. That's his purpose. In 1 Timothy 2, he's talking about the worship of the church, and he's encouraging how that worship comes to be. And he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. And so the Greek word here of doubt has to do with dispute and distrust. You know, the doubt that we have, like in others, causes people to have those little feuds and the petty arguments and the wranglings and the sharp elbows, right? That's a form of doubt. In Matthew chapter 14, this famous passage of they're in the boat and there's a storm and they're afraid and Jesus is walking on the water and he says, Peter, come. And Peter comes out, he's walking on the water, he has a little bit of success. In Matthew 14:30 it says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So the word here is to waver and to hesitate. So according to just these two examples, the enemy wants us to oppose each other in petty disagreements and waver in our commitments, all accomplished through doubt. Doubt is a weapon that's being leveraged against you and I as Christians. But God wants something better for you and me. He wants confidence. He wants boldness amid all of these wranglings that are going on in the world. Where does the confidence have to reside? It must reside in the church. This church, like every New Testament church, is founded upon a rock, a supernatural rock that was cut out of a mountain and grew up into a mountain and was thrown down against the enemies of the entire world and destroyed all of the, you remember? The Colossus with the head of gold and the chest of silver and the legs of iron. This rock that we're founded upon will overcome every earthly empire and set up something beautiful called the kingdom of God. This is the rock you stand on. Does that not give you confidence? In 1 Corinthians 15 it says, just listen to this. These are words of confidence. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work for the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It sounds like a football coach at halftime in a locker room. He's not saying, this is a football. He's saying, you go out there and know that we're number one. And what do? We're number one. I grew up in Valdosta High School. Now, Valdosta High School Wildcats are the winningest high school football team in America, or at least were when I went there. And when they would come out of the locker room at the beginning of the game and at halftime, you know what they would do? They had this cover that was a tin cover that came out of the locker room. They would take their helmets. I was on the wrestling team. I wasn't on the football team. But they would take their helmets and they would bang the top of the metal coming out of the, so when they came out of the locker room, it was like this army was coming out and everything was shaking as they were slamming their helmets out. But folks, we're not talking about football. We're talking about the army of God. And you say, oh, who's that? It's you! And you don't slam your helmet into things. You say, amen! Hallelujah! That was a good time for an amen. You're all waiting like, do we say it now or in a minute? I love this. Proverbs 28, one of my favorite verses. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Not arrogance, that's certainty, that is conviction. Remember, Paul wrote, and I haven't lost my place, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I know it, says Paul, but do you know it? The confidence that you possess in Christ allows you and I to move forward every day in good works. You can look tomorrow in the eye without fear, knowing that God has a before-ordained purpose for you. Yes, you hear, I know it's trite to hear people say it, but there's no truer statement that's ever been stated. God has a wonderful purpose for your life. And as you and I move forward in hope, you know that God is animating you to fulfill His purposes, either in doing as Christ would do, or in being as Christ would be. One is an active and one is a passive, but both are Christ-likeness. The book of Hebrews closes out in chapter 13 with this kind of benediction of confidence. Listen to this. This is Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Whether in doing or whether in being, your election, quit with the petty debates. Your election makes you confident, and that is God working in you and through you to glorify Himself. Amen? Endurance and confidence. Glory be to God. This is what we have at the invitation time. Well, Amanda's coming and George is coming, but we have a lot of questions to ask ourselves right now. Here's two. Are you confident in your relationship with God? Do you have a relationship with God? Have you been obedient to the gospel? I grew up in church. I was churchified. I was the churchiest little kid you ever saw. But I never knew God. I loved church. I loved being a part of all that stuff. But I didn't know God. I didn't have a relationship. I didn't know I was supposed to choose. We know that He chose us, but I didn't know I had to choose Him. I just thought it happened by osmosis. I'm sorry, tests don't happen by osmosis. And salvation doesn't happen that way either. You and I must choose. But once you've chosen, are you confident in that relationship? Here's a question. Is your endurance being tested? That's a big one. Because sometimes our endurance has, through doubt and through persecution and through trials, our endurance can be worn down, and that's what the devil wants to do. What Paul was saying to them and what I'm commending to us now is, don't let it happen. Because God is your rock, and He doesn't want you to be worn down. He wants you to be sharp, and He wants you to come into the world like salt and light. Amen? Amen.